The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily radio show and TV show. How about that? You can get the live stream program at our website, thetrumpet.com, at thetrumpet.com/live. And you can also send us some feedback, td@kpcg.fm. We've got quite a few people commenting on the time change. That's 2 weeks from today. It's coming quick. We're going to be 4 hours later in the day, so an 11 a.m. start. Here in Oklahoma, here in the central time zone of the United States, and it'll bump forward to 5 p.m. in the UK, and of course, a lot of other different times right around the world. So if we have some time later on today's show, we'll get to some of the feedback, some of the comments that are coming in as a result of this this new change. Experiment at least for 2 months. We'll try it in May and June, as I said on Friday's show. Coming up on today's show in the second segment, we'll continue actually the transition. This was something I emphasized in the Epistles of Paul class last week, but the transition from Hebrews 11, which of course has all of these tremendous examples of faith, living faith, and then as it moves into what Paul discusses in chapter 12. I think it helps to give that some important context as you understand the purpose for godly correction and what it is that we ought to do, given these tremendous examples of faith that we have before us. So we'll get to that, as I say, in the second segment. Well, the point we made last week following the death of Prince Philip, I forget which paper it was in the UK, that made this point, but it was just saying, you know, if you want to look at how things have changed, just consider the contrast between Prince Philip, who died a week or so ago at the age of 99, and Prince Harry, who bolted away from the royal family in Britain. He's carving his own path, and he's very much now woke, living in the United States, married to the actress, and so on, and there's all of this animosity, all of this self-centeredness, all of this just selfish gain and desire, and you compare it with the sacrifices made in the generation of Prince Philip, who fought in World War II. He not only is it doesn't just signify the end of an era with respect to British royalty, but even he was one of the few remaining World War II veterans, fought in World War II. So the British, as they often do, the nation has a lot of trouble, a lot of problems. But with respect to pageantry, and of course even the weather over the weekend was just beautiful. You look at some of the footage from Sky News here, as we'll show you in just a second. And what a royal display, this funeral procession for Prince Philip. Here's clip 8.
It was a breathtaking goodbye. Under the bluest of skies, polished metal glinted, and heads were bowed. As what you might call the Duke's second family, 700 members of the British Armed Forces waited to say farewell to a serviceman, a naval officer, and one of the last veterans of the Second World War. Prince Philip's coffin was carried from the state entrance of Windsor Castle, covered in his personal standard, along with his sword and cap. It was placed upon a Land Rover painted military green, a vehicle designed and adapted into a hearse by the man now being carried upon it. In contrast to the vibrant colours on the quadrangle lawn, behind the coffin, the Windsor family assembled, dressed in black. Medals, but no military uniforms. And as the national anthem played, Her Majesty the Queen made her first appearance in public since the loss of her husband. And where he would normally be, by her side, was her lady-in-waiting.
That was put together by Sky News over in the UK following the funeral on Saturday, I believe it was. As you see there, just a glorious display of British pageantry. A beautiful day as well for that funeral. And as I say, what a contrast when you compare that generation that's dying off with the younger generation of today. The younger generation that, if you look at the streets of big cities here in the United States, they're wanting change, and they're willing to destroy. They're willing to divide and conquer in order to get what they want. You had rioting going on all over the United States over the weekend. Here again, in stark contrast to what you saw there in London. Notice this montage on some of the so-called peaceful protests that broke out in the United States over the weekend. This is clip 3.
Now, things have escalated within the last hour or so. Anger spilling into the streets, a protest taking a violent turn in downtown Oakland. Fires lit, windows shattered, businesses tagged.
A Honda dealership, more fires set, windows smashed.
Black people are dying! Black people are dying! Black people are dying!
What's happening?
Let's keep on
walking that way.
Protesting for social justice, social reform in this movement, this time of reckoning.
You've got the rioting in Oakland, as you saw there. Brooklyn Center, of course, as they anticipate the verdict in the Chauvin trial. And some of the worst rioting, by the way, was in Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C., where for 3 months, it was just absolutely quiet. For 3 months, it was... Well, there's fencing everywhere, the National Guard, tens of thousands of them. And now you have rioting in D.C., and I guess the Guard is nowhere to be found. If it's left-wing violence, then just move aside. Give them space. Give them space to destroy. Where was the National Guard in Washington, D.C.? To put a stop to the rioting, to put a stop to the mayhem. Maxine Waters, she works in Washington, D.C. as a congresswoman. She was in Minneapolis over the weekend. And listen to what she had to say. She's out with the protesters. She's out with the young people. She sees herself as anti-Maxine. She's there to give them encouragement. She's there to incite the mob, is what she's doing. And she's there to say, if we don't get a murder charge on the Chauvin trial, they're just about to go into closing arguments, by the way. So there she is, tampering with, really, with the jury, telling the jury, you either give us murder or what do? We get more confrontational. Oh, yes. This is a woman who works at Congress. This is a woman who is right at the front of the line to impeach Donald Trump for saying, hey, let's peacefully protest. But with her, now the standard is very different. You better give us a guilty verdict, or else we're going to bring the confrontation. We're going to bring the violence. This is Maxine Waters over the weekend. Breaking curfew, by the way, but that's no problem. Clip number one.
We're looking for a guilty verdict.
We're looking for a guilty verdict, and we're looking to see if all of the talk that took place and has been taking place after they saw what happened to George Floyd, if nothing does not happen, then we know that we've got to not only stay in the street, but we've got to fight for justice.
And not just manslaughter, right? I mean...
Oh, no, not manslaughter. No, no, no. This is guilty for murder. I don't know whether it's in the first degree, but as far as I'm concerned, it's first degree murder. Well, we got to stay on the street, and we've got to get more active. We've got to get more confrontational. We've got to make sure that they know that we mean business.
We've got to confront, make sure that they know we mean business. And of course, the reporter was there to, I mean, he's right in step with her. Now, you know, surely you're not going to be satisfied with manslaughter charges. Oh, no, no, no. It's got to be murder. It's got to be murder. She's right there where they're having the trial. They haven't even had closing arguments yet. They don't want due process. You heard about that last week. You call for due process, you're going to get fired. Just like the city manager did. You are going to get fired. It's what the mob wants. Here, this is the same woman who voted to impeach Donald Trump for saying to his followers, yes, let's go to the Capitol and let's cheer on the brave congressmen that are protesting this election steal. Let's cheer them on. Let's protest. Let's do it peacefully, he said. And he gets impeached for that. These people, as we've written in our literature, they want violence, they want a revolution, they want to overturn the government. One would think this was all supposed to stop once the fake administration got in there on January the 20th. You've got a radical left-winger in there and a radical left-wing government in there, and yet the rioting continues. The rioting and plenty of people there offering help and support to incite violence. These self-righteous hypocrites that were so terrified of all that happened on January the 6th, where there wasn't one shot fired. There were shots fired in Minneapolis, in Brooklyn Center over the weekend. Shots fired at National Guards. That's right, National Guardsmen. None of that happened on January the 6th, except for the police officer that shot Ashley Babbitt. That's it. No guns confiscated, nothing. And you hear these reports now where the police were told to step aside, just let them go right through the Capitol. And then now these people that went right through, because the police ushered them on in, they're being investigated. They're being arrested. Some of them are in jail. How many people are in jail for what happened over the weekend in D.C., in Oakland, in Brooklyn Center, in Minneapolis? Listen to, for the media's part, as I say, listen to Chris Cuomo at CNN over the weekend, clip two.
How many more die of the pandemic, dying from police shootings, George Floyd, Dante Wright? I wonder if you'll remember their names 6 months from today, because they'll be replaced by so many others. Because you want to make the problem them. Takes the onus off the idea that you're wrong about policing not needing to change. Gun laws, access to weapons, oh yeah, I know when they'll change. Your kids start getting killed. White people's kids start getting killed. Smoking that doobie that's actually legal probably in your state now, but they don't know what it was, and then the kid runs and it pop, 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 pop. Cop was justified. Why'd you run? Oh, he had a baseball game tonight. Huh. White kid. Oh, big family. That house over there. Those start piling up. What is going on with these police?
It's a ticking time bomb. It's all about race. Everything's about race. The New York Times. You talk about an irresponsible piece. This is from the Sunday Times. This was, at least in the email alerts I get, it was the first story on the email. So I assume it was above the fold front page in the Sunday Times. Throughout the trial over George Floyd's death, killings by police the police, they just continue killing people. They just keep right on killing people. The police, says the New York Times. And they give absolutely zero context, really. Zero context for all of these so-called killings, these police killings. This is from the New York Times just yesterday. Since testimony in Derek Chauvin's trial began on March 29th, more than three people a day have died at the hands of law enforcement. No, I mean the death tracker. They're just like with COVID early on. They're keeping track of everything. Never mind what happened in Chicago over the weekend. Never mind how many blacks are killing other blacks, even little children. There's a death tracker for those as well, but the media, they're not interested, you see. They are not interested in that. I think it's something like 34 people so far in April have been murdered in Chicago. And the police, they're out there trying to stop this. It says just 7 hours before prosecutors opened their case against Derek Chauvin, a former Minneapolis police officer charged with murdering George Floyd, a Chicago officer chased down a 13-year-old boy in a West Side alley and fatally shot him as he turned with his hands up. Wow, what a gross misrepresentation of what actually happened there. The fact that this boy had a gun, the fact that he wouldn't, again, here again, he resisted arrest. He wouldn't obey the commands of the police officers. And that's, of course, conveniently left out. He had his hands up. He had his hands up. They're trying. You see, they want another George Floyd case. They want another Dante that they can put up this week as proof that the system is rigged. The system is racist. It says here, one day later, at a hotel in Jacksonville, Florida, officers fatally shot a 32-year-old man who the police say grabbed one of their tasers. They just say a 32-year-old man. If they don't say black, that generally means that he's white, but we'll leave that out. If he's black, then we'll put that in for sure, definitely. That's the way they work. That's the way they operate. The day after that, as an eyewitness to Mr. Floyd's death broke down in a Minneapolis courtroom while recounting what he saw, a 40-year-old mentally ill man who said he was being harassed by voices was killed in Claremont, New Hampshire in a shootout with the state police. So a shootout. There was a shootout. I guess the police are just supposed to throw out their weapons and just let people shoot at them. Is that the way? Is that the America that you would like to see? The police just taking gunfire from all of these different areas? I guess that's what the New York Times is hoping for. It says, on every day that followed, all the way through to the close of testimony, another person was killed by the police somewhere in the United States. Think about that. Here you've got people dying every day in Chicago, 34 so far, just this month. And they're taking a sampling from all across the United States, a nation of 330 million people. And the New York Times is just appalled. The stats they give, since testimony began on March 29th, at least 64 people have died at the hands of law enforcement nationwide. No context, no real detail, just a few cases they mention. They're implying that all 64 people were gunned down and that they were innocent and that they were unarmed. That's the implication here. That's the front page of the New York Times yesterday. Then you've got Maxine Waters out calling for violence. They're not going to be impeached. You can be sure of that. That's reserved for Republicans. Only Republicans. Only Republicans or conservatives are capable of inciting violence. These people are out there with the violent protesters. They're leading them on. And there's lots of law enforcement agencies that, in a lot of ways, are encouraging it. Or at least stepping aside because, well, they're protesting for justice. This article at the American Thinker, going back to the point we made a few times last week, the two-tiered system or standard of justice. It says here the Biden administration is on the offensive against extremism. However, it's having trouble defining the term. The newly installed Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin has signed a memo ordering several immediate actions, including military-wide stand-downs, to weed out extremism in the ranks of the military. Opposition to these policies may be considered extremist. So, I mean, the Defense Department has got to be woke. We've got to really make sure we don't discriminate against transgenders. That's extremist. Further on, it says here, Democrats are also calling for the vetting of the National Guard. Well, it goes through some of the history, some of the comments, again, from congressmen who said, hey, can we even trust the National Guard around D.C. following January the 6th? Because a lot of them are white males. A lot of them, I just have a feeling a lot of them voted for Trump. So if they voted for Trump, we can't trust them. We've got to weed out the Trump supporters. That's what they were talking about back in January. It says throughout the federal government, the consensus is that the greatest threat to the U.S. originates on the right. Former Acting Secretary of Homeland Security Chad Wolf stated, I am particularly concerned about white supremacist violent extremists who have been exceptionally lethal in their abhorrent targeted attacks in recent years. And as I say, it was just absolutely quiet. I mean, even the citizens who lived in D.C. had a hard time getting around because of the fences and the National Guard. I mean, it was an armed camp. And not one white supremacist uprising. And here you've got all of these violent protesters smashing, burning, looting, and they're ready to do more. Maxine Waters said so. You better give us that guilty verdict. You better give us what we want. It says here, service members are being screened to determine if their political beliefs are considered a threat. NPR reports that the Marine Corps found 16 cases of substantiated extremism, mostly postings on social media. So they're going after the right-wingers who say something a little bit offensive on social media. By the way, the New York Times yesterday also, another piece, 100 days without Trump on Twitter. A nation scrolls more calmly. Oh, we finally got him off Twitter. It's been 3 months. Oh, and the nation is so much more peaceful because of it. So much peace. Peace is breaking out everywhere. We got to stop the social media extremists. Even as the violent rioters take to the streets. Upside down. It's an upside down world. This American Thinker piece, it says the Department of Defense will be monitoring social media sites to identify extremists. Its concentration on right-wing extremists has caused it to miss extremists in its own ranks. It says Richard Torres Estrada was recently appointed Chief of Diversity and Inclusion of America's Special Forces. He was almost immediately reassigned after it was revealed that his social media contained a post where he compared former President Donald Trump to Adolf Hitler. Well, how about that? He was quietly reassigned. We'll find a place for him somewhere else. Maybe not in this high-profile position. But we can work with him. It says, deaths and property damage during the summer of 2020 caused considerably more damage than the quote-unquote insurrection on January 6th. Yet the targets of the government efforts are almost exclusively on the right. In some corners, Black Lives Matter and Antifa are not even considered extremist organizations. That's right. They're peaceful protesters. That's what the media tell us. They're peaceful protesters. There was some testimony last week, and I didn't notice this at the time. It's regarding that shooting back in 2017 where that Bernie Sanders supporter, if you remember, went to the ball field and shot at all of those Republicans out there playing softball. One of them, Steve Scalise, nearly died because of it. And he was there. He was the only one ranked high enough to require security details. So were it not for Steve Scalise being at that ball field, there were a lot of Republicans that probably would be dead right now. As it happened, there were two security guards sitting in their car in the parking lot to guard Mr. Scalise. And they got out and confronted the gunman. Well, last week, Christopher Wray, he's the current FBI director, He's giving some testimony at some hearing. I don't know what the hearing was for, but I just saw these clips. It's Congressman Brad Winstrup, who was also at that ball field. And listen to him as he's talking not only about the events that happened, I believe in June of 2017, but the way the FBI treated that attack. And this was during the Trump years, the first year of Donald Trump's presidency. This is clip four.
Director Ray, I was here in Alexandria, Virginia on the morning of June 14, 2017 when a shooter attacked Republican members of Congress practicing for a charity baseball game. The attacker was living in his van near the baseball field along the third base line for 2 months. We know from his social media posts that he hated Republicans and he hated President Trump. He loved Bernie Sanders and he held left-wing beliefs. We know he carried in his pocket that day a target list with names of Republican congressmen in his pocket that included their physical descriptions. Before carrying out his attack, we know that the attacker asked Congressman Jeff Duncan, who was leaving practice early, if those present on the field were Republicans or Democrats. He was told they were Republicans. We know that he was heavily armed. He had a rifle and a handgun and plenty of ammunition, and he used them all. We were later told that 136 rounds were fired that morning. By the grace of God, it was the last day of practice before the game, and the pitchers and catchers were not in the bullpen, which was located just beyond the third base dugout, which is where the attacker first opened fire. By the grace of God, the groundkeeper locked the third base gate the night before, which he doesn't usually do. The attacker's first shot, aimed at Trent Kelly at third base, a member of this committee, hit a link in the fence and therefore barely missed Mr. Kelly. By the grace of God, this field had dugouts that go down 5 or 6 steps, and it served as a bunker for many of the members. Many members were injured diving into that dugout, and you can likely still see the bullet holes in the upper parts of the dugout as the attacker kept pursuit, while using the third base dugout for his own cover. By the grace of God, Steve Scalise was there that day, and he took a bullet for all of us, and he barely survived. If Majority Whip Steve Scalise wasn't there, then Capitol Police are not there to save our lives.
As I say, he was the only one that had security detail, Steve Scalise. So he's there. The security officers get out of their vehicle to confront the gunman. I think one of them actually was shot. Incredibly, nobody died. But here this crazy lunatic, this violent, radical leftist, fired off 136 rounds. And listen to this final clip about how the FBI treated this politically motivated attack. This is clip five.
The attacker was ultimately hit and died. Taken down by Capitol Police and Alexandria Police. Without the police being there and bravely responding, this insurrection would have been a massacre. Trapped in a field would have been 20 to 30 Republicans assassinated, and the attacker may have believed that he could change the balance of power in the U.S. House of Representatives in one morning. Interestingly, I'm not aware of any members present that day being called as witnesses by the FBI, including me and Mr. Kelly. On November 16, 2017, FBI agents briefed those of us that were at the field that day, and they gave us an overview of some of the events that day as though we didn't know it. We were there. We were witnesses. Much to our shock that day, the FBI concluded that this was a case of the attacker seeking suicide by cop. On November 18, 2019, I went over to the FBI to discuss this conclusion. Although the agents were not part of that investigation, they did not agree that this was suicide by cop. And it's my firsthand opinion that this was an attempted assassination of many Republican members of Congress. Mr. Ray, do you know who the acting director of the FBI was on the day of the attack, June 14, 2017?
Yes, because I was not the director at the time.
It was Andrew McCabe.
All right, June of 2017. Andrew McCabe. And the FBI at that time, you know what they were engaged in at the time. Well, there was all of the investigations going on with Donald Trump and so on. doesn't make Mr. McCabe look very good. But here it's a simple, the FBI says, well, it's just a simple suicide. He fired 136 rounds at Republicans, and that was treated by the FBI as a suicide, and they weren't even really interested in interviewing the people who were shot at. Case closed. Open and shut case. We figured out what happened. He was just kind of looking to confront a police officer so that he would be killed. He just wanted to commit suicide, really? And then you compare it with the injustices of today. All of these violent left-wing mobs taking to the streets to destroy, threatening juries. You don't give us guilty of second-degree murder at least, then your city goes up in flames. These people, as I've said before, they're just drunk on power. That's what it amounts to. They're lawless. They're above the law. They're above the law, so they're able to do whatever it is that they want, including violence, mayhem, burning, looting, even killing, even murder. And then when they're guilty of it, well, a lot of times they get off. Well, the FBI itself said it's just a suicide by cop. That's all that he was really interested in doing. And here he is asking people, are those Republicans out there? And then he starts shooting away. That was just a few years ago. Speaking of the power, what they're willing to do in order to seize power. Last week on radio, one of the talk radio shows here in the U.S., this was Senator Ted Cruz speaking about the radical left, clip 9.
I think today's Democrat Party bears very little resemblance to the Democratic Party we've seen historically in this country. Today's party is about one thing. It is about power. It is about maximizing and preserving political power. That's Joe Biden's number one priority. That's Chuck Schumer's number one priority. That's Nancy Pelosi's number one priority. That means a couple of things. Number one, they have made the decision that the way they stay in power is they let the crazy radicals drive every issue area.
The crazy radicals are driving the party, and they're willing to do whatever is necessary to maintain control of their power. My father wrote back in September 2016, I believe the radical left will do almost anything to cling to power in this coming election. And that was in reference to the 2016 election. And look at what we've seen since. Look at what has transpired since. When we come back, we'll continue our study from Hebrews 11 in its transition to Chapter 12. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. If you'd like to submit some feedback, you can write us at td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. The Armstrong College Bible Correspondence Course is a distance learning program that makes the Bible clear and understandable. The correspondence course enables enrollees to learn what the Bible itself says about subjects that affect you and the world you live in. This fascinating Bible course highlights and proves what the Bible says about morality, war, religion, terrorism, and other current events, focusing on the root causes of this world's many problems facing man, as well as their solutions. The Bible and this course also focuses on the reason mankind was created in the first place, the way to happiness, accomplishment, and fulfillment, as well as the truth behind important doctrinal questions, such as what happens after we die, the nature of God, the resurrection, the millennium, and other critical subjects. Enroll today in the Herbert W. Armstrong Bible Correspondence Course. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Just to hit a few high spots from our study through Hebrews 11, the chapter about living faith, Chapter 11 and verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So that's your evidence. That's what God is interested in most. If we're willing to look to him and to trust him faithfully, it says in verse 6 of Hebrews 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please him. Yet God if he will reward those who diligently seek him in faith. And then with respect to these many powerful examples of faith, inspiring examples of faith in chapter 11, Paul says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So they waited and they waited and they waited on God. And in some cases, they're still, even though dead and buried, they're still waiting. That says something about faith. And again, what God values much, much more than just some physical possession. He wants us, we're saved by faith. It says in Ephesians 2 in verse 8 and 9 and 10. So what God wants for us to develop first and foremost is the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith of Christ in us. That's how we're saved. That's how we're born into his family. And that comes first to the first fruits in the first resurrection. And here in this chapter, Hebrews 11, it also speaks of that better resurrection toward the end, verse 35. It says in verse 38 of Hebrews 11, of whom the world was not worthy. All of these saints that were persecuted, some of them violently, some of them endured through horrific deaths, murder. They all died in faith. And yet Paul says the world's not worthy of these heroes. These are the celebrities. These are the celebrities of the world that they should be. These are the ones that should be getting all the attention that we should be looking at and following. And then verse 40, it says, for God wanted them to wait and share the even better rewards that were prepared for us. So we're part of the story as well, the first fruits. It talks about these heroes of faith, these heroes of old, and then it brings in the saints of today in the same chapter. My father writes this in the Key of David. We experience trials and tests or labor pains as God prepares us to be born into his family. We struggle and shed tears as a mother does to give birth, especially with the firstborn. The first fruits have a harder struggle to be born than the other children, but we're also given a much greater reward, it says. So it's worth it. It's worth it. We must keep our minds on what it means to be truly born again. Suddenly, he says, we'll become vibrant spirit beings whose faces will shine like the sun in its full strength. It says all we need to do is envision our birth to know the struggle is worthwhile. These individuals, these men and women of character, of godly character in Hebrews 11, they really did look far into the future. They looked to a city whose builder and maker is God, as I read to you last week. And God wants us to look far into the future and to understand and know that the struggle is very much worth it. It certainly is. So that gives you, as I say, it gives you some important context as you head into these first few verses of Hebrews 12. And notice what Paul writes, verse 1. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We're just surrounded by witnesses in God's family today. And in a sense, all of these witnesses, this cloud of witnesses, those that have gone before us, those that have blazed the trail before we came along. Paul says, lay aside every weight that so easily besets you. It's just so easy to bog down in sin. It's so easy to slow down in our race because of sin. We let go of those sins, however, and we can really run. We can really run with Christ. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that's someone who thought far, far into the future. Look at what he endured. In those few years of physical life he had on this earth in the first century, he just lived into his early 30s. But look at what he endured. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And now where is he? Well, he's at the right hand of God. He's the first to be resurrected to immortal spirit life. And God says, look to him. Look to the author, the beginner, or the pioneer, and the finisher, or the perfecter of our faith. Notice that. Of our faith. We're still on the subject of faith. He wants to perfect your faith and my faith, just like he did with those wonderful examples in chapter 11. He wants us today to be men and women of faith. He wants us to be strong in the Lord. He wants Jesus Christ to live in us. He wants us to be alive today. And he wants for it to lead right into this glorious resurrection. A much better resurrection, the first resurrection. That's where it's leading. It says in verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider him. We have all these examples in Hebrews 11. Abraham, Sarah, Moses, the Israelites when they circled around Jericho, Rahab the harlot, as I read last week. But this example, Jesus Christ, now this is perfection. He never did sin. This same book of Hebrews brings that out. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4. And that's who perfects our faith. What an example. I spoke on that recently as well. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Have you ever fainted, spiritually speaking, or grown weary in well-doing? Well, Paul says, consider Christ. He never did give up. He never threw in the towel. He never did slow down in his spiritual race. It says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's how hard he worked, Jesus Christ. He poured out drops, great drops of blood, resisting sin. You can read about that in Luke 22. Have any of us ever resisted to that extent? Have we ever put up that type of resistance in our fight against sin? It's possible, but only by the power of God. Only by Jesus Christ living in us. We've got to do our part. We've got to expend every effort to quit sinning. But we've got to do it by the power of God. And God fills us with that power if we draw near to God. I've talked about this recently as well in a Bible study. If we walk with God, Leviticus 26:3, then God walks with us. That's in verse 12 of Leviticus 26. If we're near to God, if we're following in the steps of Christ, then God will empower us by his Spirit. And God will lead us. God will guide us. God will teach us. And God will correct us because he wants us to stay on course. He wants us to continue to follow in the steps of Christ. He doesn't want us to give up. He doesn't want us to grow weary in well-doing. He doesn't want us to get to a point where we say, you know what, it's not worth it. The struggle's just not worth it. So it says in verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not you the chastening of the Eternal, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. Don't forget about the godly purpose or the divine purpose for correction. Don't forget, don't focus on the pain of the correction. Of course it hurts. It's supposed to. But see what God is producing. And know that if God is reaching into your life, if he's looking into your heart, and he's correcting a sinful behavior, he's doing that because he loves you. Because he wants you to be perfected. Because he sees you as a son. And children without correction, children who've grown up without receiving any correction, what do they end up doing? You're getting a preview of it on the streets of America right now, and it's going to get a lot worse. And here are the adults that should be correcting these children. Instead, they're out there on the streets with them, egging them on. Come on now, we don't get what we want. We're going to confront. We're going to destroy. That's childish behavior. That's the behavior of a rebellious child. That's Isaiah 3. And it's leading to Ezekiel 4 and 5. It says in verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. God corrects us because he loves us. You see how this ties in with living faith? All of those examples in Hebrews 11, they made their mistakes. Abraham made his mistakes. So did Sarah. So did Moses. Moses killed a man. But these individuals, they knew something about repentance. And they received godly correction. And they made changes. And they started to live by faith. Consider Rahab the harlot, as I say. That's a pretty filthy past that she came out of. But God was able to clean her up. You can read on your own time, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it says, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for what? For doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. So even our Bible, you ask, well, how does God give us this correction? Well, it certainly can come from a parent or a supervisor or a minister. But for all of us, it's coming from daily Bible study as well. God inspired these truths that we're reading. It's all inspiration from God. And what's it for? It's for reproof. It's for correction. If you're studying your Bible with a right attitude, then you're going to be deeply corrected by it. We've gone through James 1 recently about that spiritual mirror and how that God holds up that spiritual mirror with his holy law. The Bible is that mirror. We look at ourselves and we see how much farther we've got to go to arrive at perfection. It takes correction. Yeah, you see this with somebody that's, you know, a fine musician or dancer or athlete, and they get to be really good at their skill, but the better they get, the harder they work to really refine it to where it's perfect so that they can be a champion. Not just good, but great. So they need to correct certain things. And if they've got a good coach or trainer or teacher, that teacher is constantly, I'm sure, giving encouragement and praise as well. But if it's a good teacher, he or she is constantly pointing out what needs to be corrected. If it's going to be a perfect performance, this is the way God works with us. So we don't want to run from correction. We want to receive it. We want to give God thanks for it. and realize it. It's all part of this process of striving, fighting against sin, and living, walking by faith, trusting in God. It says here, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? You see, it's a blessing to receive chastening from God. Think about that for a second. It's from God, our Father. So it's always for our own good. He knows. He knows what we need. He knows where we're weak. He knows how to mete out the correction in perfect balance with the instruction and the encouragement and the praise and the mercy. It says, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. See, don't worry so much when the correction comes. Start worrying when it stops coming, because then we're not sons of God. God deals with us as sons. God is the father of the family. And so one of the responsibilities of a loving father is to administer the government of God, or to mete out, in some cases, just judgment and correction when necessary. Verse 9 says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? How much more? I mean, it's talking about fathers in the flesh that are there, they're engaged, they love their children. Even this is not so much common today because of fatherlessness or deadbeat dads who don't care. But Paul's saying, you know, there was a time when fathers were more involved, and they did guide and direct the family, and they did see themselves as having a responsibility to teach, to train, to love, to correct those children of theirs. But how much more interested in us is God the Father? Read sometime Luke 11, verses 11 through 13, where Jesus said, you know, what father is going to, if a son asks for, you know, a fish, what father's going to give him a serpent? And then it says there, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? How much more love does God the Father have for us than even our own physical fathers? Verse 10, it says, for they verily, speaking of our human fathers, for they verily for a few days chastened us as after their own pleasure, or just according to their limited understanding. It's never perfect when it's of the flesh. But he, it says, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. See, we're corrected by a perfect heavenly Father. He administers correction in perfect love. He is God. And so it says in verse 11 in the Revised Standard, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, though, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, it always hurts initially. It's supposed to, but it's always for our own good. And God, you see, just like these examples in Hebrews 11, he thinks far ahead. He thinks about what we need for our future. He thinks about what we need to learn and how we need to grow to prepare for our glory, our glorious resurrection in God's kingdom, in God's family. And all the trials and the tests that we endure along the way, yes, even the correction that we receive, it's all very much worth it in the end. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is The Trumpet Daily. If you'd like to submit some feedback, you can write us at td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us on today's show, and we'll see you tomorrow.